for our first Bible reading, let me turn you to Psalms and Psalm 9. Psalm 9. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne, judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name for ever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial is perished with them. But the Lord shall endure for ever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me, thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not alway be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish for ever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. And then to the text which is before us in Psalm 82, verses 7 and 8. Perhaps I shall also read verse 6. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Last time in our study of this psalm of Asaph, we considered the somewhat unusual words used in verse 6, God addressing those in positions of secular authority and power. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. And we considered the sense in which this is true of the wielders of secular authority, that it is God who raises them up to their position of office. And in this small sense, they are his representatives. They are described as his ministers in that passage in Romans 12. They are, as it were, small representations of divine justice, or at least they should be, in this world. And we might think, well then, office of this nature and promotion of this kind is something to be desired, something even to be coveted. to be, in this sense, gods with a small g and the children of the Most High. However, as God goes on to say in verse 7, this earthly promotion stands man in no stead or gives him no advantage when it comes to the end of his life. And if they die in unbelief, then they shall die like men. They shall perhaps come to a violent or sudden demise, as was often the lot of princes and nobles in that time in the Middle East, and they will be cut off. And mortality will prove to be a great leveler of them and will negate and obviate the promotions and office which they had in this life. Clearly, what is needed is something more than mere earthly promotion. And we noted how the Lord Jesus Christ himself quotes these words in attesting his deity in John's Gospel, chapter 10. He says, "If God used language like this for the mere human wielders of earthly authority, to how much greater a degree and in how much fuller a sense is he, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the only begotten of the Father? For he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not simply one who has been promoted to a position of earthly power in the sovereignty of God. He is not merely one unto whom the Word of God came, but he is that Word of God who came, the Word incarnate, the sent one, the Messiah, Christ Jesus the Lord. He, supremely and superlatively above all these other wielders of earthly office, is one with God, is the Son of God." And we also considered how that to be the children of the Most High is to have a unity and a oneness and a likeness unto God. And this is true in the case of the Lord Jesus, but it is also true, as we learn from other scriptures, for those who by grace through salvation are the children of the living God, the children of the Most High. And by virtue, my friends and fellow believers, of that salvation which we have known, we are the rightful appropriators of the language of this verse. We have been made the children of the Most High. We have that spirit of adoption whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." We are thus heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, it had been my intention to spend the entirety of this evening's sermon on the eighth and final verse of our psalm, but in view of the circumstances which have overtaken us today and the bereavement which we have suffered as a congregation, I should like to spend a little longer on verse 7 and to consider the contrast which is here presented to us. Because you will observe that the inspired psalmist contrasts the advantage and preeminence and celebrity, perhaps, which was the lot of these earthly rulers and judges and powers in their earthly life, and he contrasts that with their state of death. How that though they had had such practical and material advantage during their earthly lives, ultimately it counted for nothing when they came to the grave and when mortal life came to an end. And there is perhaps the converse of this also contained in the text, because it is a tragedy, let us say, to live like a god with a small g in this life, but to die like a mere and mortal man. better by far the implication of this verse, to live life as a humble man, but when death comes, to die as a child of the Most High. We are presented in the language of this text with the contrasting lives and deaths of the sinner and the saint. And in reflecting upon the language of this verse, my mind was taken, as perhaps yours is too, to the account which the Lord Jesus gives in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, where just such a contrast is presented to us. And he records for us in Luke chapter 16 and verse 19, "There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." And here there is contrasted the life of this rich man, a man of great wealth. We are not told whether he also held high office, but as you know, those two things very often go together, and certainly very often went together in Bible times. Either wealth was accrued through abuse of office, or a great amount of wealth might purchase for a man office or promotion or status in society. It was not unusual for those things to go together. And here was a man who lived, we might say, like a god with a small g, who fared sumptuously every day, and who had every advantage in this life and great material wealth and a practical and financial abundance of good things, sufficient not only to live in that way for a brief period of time, but to fare like that every day. Every day. And there is contrasted with him this mere beggar, a man who plied the trade of a mendicant at the gates of this rich man's palatial dwelling. And we are told that as well as material and financial privations to which this man was subject, he also wanted for health and was afflicted in body as well. Such was his lot in life. And yet, whilst this rich man might have boasted in the advantages of office and promotion and wealth, and might have lived like a god, Lazarus, the beggar, was the one who spiritually was a child of the Most High. And that difference, that distinction, is manifest in verse 22. "And it came to pass that the beggar died." And at the end of verse 22, "the rich man also died and was buried." And we might say, well, surely this is not a great difference. This is, in fact, a similarity. Here is a reminder that whether rich or poor, whether great or mean, all must face death. Surely verse 22 is, in fact, about these two men becoming equal in death. My friends, they became more unequal in death than they had been in life, because the verse tells us in full, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried and in hell." The small differences which existed between them for the few brief years of this mortal life were as nothing to the contrast which existed beyond the grave. There was a man who lived like a god, but died like a man, and had the same eternal lot as the devil. And then there was another who lived as the humblest of men, but died as God's own child, a child of the Most High, and shared the eternal glories and status of God. There is a great difference between the death of the sinner and the saint. We observe from our text in the psalm that all the advantages and benefits of an affluent and wealthy lifestyle in this life are no advantage at all in matters spiritual. We might so easily say that hardship and privation and difficulty and affliction in this life is perhaps an impediment to an individual coming to faith, might present an obstacle to an individual believing. But we find it not to be so. And likewise, material wealth and affluence and riches do not stand a man in better stead. He is not, by virtue of being released from difficulties and travails in this life, any better fitted for religious contemplation or for faith or for godliness. In fact, we are told that if anything, the opposite is true. And Christ himself, having spoken to a man of great wealth in his lifetime, in his earthly ministry, said, "How hardly shall they that are rich enter into the kingdom of God?" Affluence, advantage, promotion, status, these are things which will not help a man or aid a man towards God and godliness, but rather impede him and be obstacles in the way. You know, as we reflect upon the state of society around us, we see how many aspire and clamour for the goods of this world, how they desire fame and fortune and celebrity and the praise of men, how they live for their careers, their bank balance, their material wealth. And it is these things that society at large is geared towards, and which advertising and the media and entertainment will sell to the masses as being that which is to be sought. They want to live like gods. They falsely imagine that they will live forever. They will not. The message of Scripture is very different. It aspires to nothing in this life. It covets and envies and lusts after nothing in this world, but rather for that which is beyond this life and beyond the grave. To live in humility here, to live as a true child of the Most High here, which will have its full consequences and effects hereafter. The Old Testament scriptures record the account of a man called Balaam, and we find references to Balaam throughout the scriptures. And we learn much about him, including the fact that he was greedy of filthy lucre. He was a man who desired wealth and money and affluence. And generally speaking, he obtained that wealth through plying his trade as something of a magician or a soothsayer, or a man who could be employed to pronounce a curse upon one's enemies. And he was appointed for that purpose by Balak, as Numbers 22-24 records. And Balak would have this man Balaam come and curse the Hebrews who at that time were wandering in the wilderness near to Balak's territory. And Balaam, we are told, went to a prominent place or a location from which he could view the tribes of Israel, even as they were wandering in the wilderness, and pronounced curses against them, which was what his employer Balak wanted. And yet, as the account tells us, Balaam's mouth was not his own. And even as he went out to pronounce his curses, they were turned into other words by the power of God. And Balaam was caused to make a remarkable confession, where he says, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my latter end be like his." And he said this whilst looking out across the tribes of the Hebrews, who at this point were engaged in that 40 years of judicial wandering in the wilderness. And we might have said there could not have been a greater contrast between Balaam and the average Israelite at that time. Balaam, so far as we see, was a wealthy man. He was greedy of filthy lucre, and he got it, so far as we know. And he had been paid so well and was under so much financial compulsion by Balak that he even denied or defied God's warnings that he should not go in the first place, greedy for that filthy lucre, for that money and that wealth. Balaam, we might say, had a career. He had affluence, he had wealth, he had great riches. And from that prominence from which he looked out at the Hebrews, he would have seen only a great quantity of nomads wandering in a desert. They had come out of Egypt some years previously, but they had not yet inherited Canaan. They were wandering in a desert. They were dwelling in tents. They had little or nothing to call their own. And yet Balaam, looking upon that mass of pilgrims and sojourners who did not belong and who had nothing of this world's goods, said, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my latter end be like theirs." Quite a confession to make. It was, I'm afraid, a hollow wish or desire on the part of Balaam, who was a godless and heathen man. But those words he spoke are recorded for our learning. Because, my friends, the lot of the least child of God is inestimably, is immeasurably superior to the lot of the greatest child of this earth. And, my friends, were all the wealth of Balaam or of the mythical Croesus to be compared with the lot of the child of God for eternity, the conclusion would still be the same. It would be preferable to die the death of the righteous, because their latter end is better and greater and nobler. Better to live as a humble, unknown, lowly child of God, and die the death of a child of God, and be thereafter God's, than to live for the few years of this brief life like some deity, like some puffed up noble or prince or wealthy individual, but die the death of fallen man. That is the contrast presented to us in these verses of Psalm 82. Let us live the life of the righteous, that we might die the death of the righteous. And though ours be the harder part in this mortal existence, how is that to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Because, as the scripture tells us in another place, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord. This, you will note, in striking contrast to what is said about the death of the wicked. We read in Psalm 9, the heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made, in the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and the nations that forget God. By contrast with which, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And we might say, well, how? How can death, which is the last great enemy, how can death, which is seemingly so terrible a thing, how can death, which is the penalty and worst and greatest consequence of the fall of man, how can the death of anyone, much less, we might also say, a child of God, be a thing precious? My friends, it is precious in the sight of the Lord for so many reasons. It is precious because it is that means by which his child upon earth is delivered from the earth, is delivered from its strictures and its hardships, is delivered from the wickedness in which it lies, from the sins to which they are prone in the body, is delivered from this old nature, from the flesh in which we are presently bound, and is spared from all those things. Ironically, it is death, the great consequence and penalty of sin, which releases the child of God from sin and brings them to a state in which they will sin no more, and all their sins are expunged and remediated and remitted. This is why the death of his saints is precious in his sight, and also, my friends, because it is that means by which the child of God is brought into the presence of God. All of you, we appropriate the language spiritually, are children of the Most High. How different then does death become? For death is the return of the child unto their father. Death is the return of the pilgrim to their home. Death is that means by which we, the citizens of heaven, the heirs of heaven, enter heaven. And it is also precious in God's sight, because by that means he receives his inheritance. Now, this might seem a strange thing to say, but you will notice that it is there in verse 8 of our psalm. For thou shall inherit all nations. And we might say, well, what does this really mean? Because surely the earth is the Lord's and all things that are therein. He is the creator of it. They are his by right. All that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine, says the psalm. So in what sense does God inherit the nations? The answer is found in a number of places, not least this in Psalm 2, words of the Father to the Son. Psalm 2, verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Here the Father declares that the Son will find his inheritance, will receive an inheritance from the heathen, from all the nations of the world. And we might say, well, to what extent is this true, or how is this fulfilled? Now, the Epistle of Ephesians will provide more of the account for us. And here in Ephesians, Paul expresses his desire for those believers. And he desires, verse 18 of Ephesians 1, the eyes of their understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You see, my friends, there is a number of persons given unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, they were chosen for him, they were chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. And the book of Revelation tells us that they come from, that they belong to in life, every nation and tribe and tongue. There is a remnant according to the election of grace, which has existed and does exist at this present time and will exist in the mercies of God in future days, in the most unexpected places of the earth, in the most remote locations, throughout time and place. God has his people there, and they are his sons' inheritance. They are God's inheritance. The saints. It is his inheritance in the saints. These are his people. These are his children. And he will bring them unto himself. He will receive his inheritance. And you know, my friends, as often as a true child of God passes from this life into eternity, that is precisely what happens. The Lord is, in the words of Malachi, making up his jewels, making up the number of his people, bringing safe to glory those who are his own, his inheritance in the saints is coming good, is being fulfilled. And the language of verse 8 is not that we should grieve at that, or that we should bemoan God that he makes up his inheritance, but rather, arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. My friends, this verse, the words and language of this verse, is not suggesting that God needs to be aroused as though from slumber or from inactivity. Far from it. God neither slumbers nor sleeps. God, we are told in another place, is not slack concerning his promise. But my friends, this verse and its language is expressive of our desire, or what our desire should be, that God might arise and do precisely this, that God might receive his inheritance from amongst all nations, that he should save them, that he should secure them, that he should bring them safe home to glory, and that he ultimately should judge the earth and make it clear unto all creation that the judge of the earth does right, and that whilst human society might have appeared so much otherwise, and whilst human systems of judgment might have gone so far astray, and whilst it might have appeared very different in the world's eyes and from a human perspective, that God might come and set all straight and make all things clear, and cause his judgments to go abroad, that the wicked might be condemned, and that his saints might be vindicated, exonerated, glorified. We read something of it also in Psalm 9, which speaks of those things, where the psalmist could say of God, Psalm 9, verse 4, "For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne, judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name for ever and ever. Verse 18, the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord. Let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Oh, my friends, this is the attitude that we should have. This is the desire that we should have, that God might do his perfect work, that God might fulfill that which he has said concerning us, that he might save his people, that he might bring them safely in, that he might bring this present world and existence to its culmination and manifest these things unto all creation. It is the language not only of the Psalms, but likewise of the New Testament. The book of Revelation goes out with that oft-repeated chorus, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Whilst the hymn writer puts it like this, "Oh, that we now might grasp our guide. Oh, that the word were given. Come, gracious Lord, the waves divide and land us all in heaven. Amen." Let us conclude by singing the hymn 449. O Lord, our God, arise, the cause of truth maintain, and wide o'er all the peopled world extend her blessed reign. Number 449. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.